Man, I love the sound of those little feet, right? I can't tell you how many neighbors have pulled me aside as I've been here working throughout the week and just told me how encouraging it is to see little people in the church. Man, let's not forget, like, to us, they're our kids. Like, they go home with us, they talk back to us, and we're trying our best to raise them up. But to the world, like the outside community, as they see them come to church, it's a huge encouragement to them. If you have a Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we talked about the new self and introduced this idea that the Apostle Paul, the gospel is trying to encourage us as people to identify this old self that exists in us all. Put that self to death and put on the new self, which is recreated, as Paul said, in the image and likeness of God. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to the second part, because in the following verses, the Apostle Paul is going to help us. I love this. He's going to help us see clearly what the new self looks like. Like, how do we know if we are living the way that Christ has called us to live? And by the way, while this does apply to the church, it applies to everyone because everyone was created the image and likeness of God. So whether you're a follower of Jesus this morning or if you're not, this is the way that God has called us all to live. But with that introduction being said, I want to just direct your attention to the screen. Bring me back to my childhood, maybe you as well. Mr. Darren, whenever you're ready. Oh, yeah. Some of you guys are like, who's that?
Sometimes I dream he is me. You got to see that's how I dream to be.
I dream I move.
I
dream I groove. Like Mike. If I could be like Mike.
Oh.
Jeez, does that bring any of you back at all? I mean, here's what's funny. Here's how I tell people who are older than me that I'm getting old, and they're like, "You're young." But like when I watch that video, like the video looks as old as I look. Like that's how I know I'm getting old. But what's so funny about that video is that, I mean, Michael Jordan, hands down, one of the greatest basketball players that have ever lived, hands down. And what's interesting about the video to me is if you're paying attention, what they want you to believe is if you would just simply drink Gatorade, you could be like Michael Jordan. Can we just think about the absurdity of that for a moment? But like, wouldn't that be nice? Like, wouldn't that be nice if there was an image or if there was a person that you wanted to be like and all you had to do was drink Gatorade? And you could become that person, man, life would be so easy, right? But here's my question for you this morning is like, who are you trying to be like? That's the question the Apostle Paul is going to ask us this morning. Who are you trying to be like? And then the second one is this, is how do you actually become like that person? See, whether you're a follower of Jesus or whether you are a person living in his world, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 are going to encourage us all today to be like God. So here's a truth that we're going to unpack together this morning as a church. If you look at the screen, it goes like this, that the new self that God has called us to put on is a fruitful and sacrificial self. It's a fruitful and sacrificial self. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in, where is it? verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Paul says, therefore, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he should do honest work with his hands so that he has something to share with anyone who is in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up one another so that it gives grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let bitterness and anger, wrath, shouting, slander be removed among you, along with malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Praise God for his word. So once again, the Apostle Paul is introducing us to this idea that we talked about last week, the old self. He says it this way. He says, put away then. So do away with it. Identify the old self and replace the old self with the new self, which is created in the image and likeness of God. So here's what I want to do for us this morning is I want, for the next several minutes, for us to unpack in detail this idea that we introduced last week, which is called repentance. You guys familiar with the word? Like, if you've been in church for any amount of time, or you've listened to an individual who knows Jesus talk about their faith, inevitably you're going to hear them use this word repentance. But here's what I'm sure of, is that many of us use the word, and though we have an idea of what it means, if we were asked to identify what does repentance mean, I think we would be hard-pressed to come up with a definition of what repentance is. So here's what we're going to see this morning in Ephesians, is Paul is going to clarify for us exactly what repentance looks like. And if you're looking for a definition, here's how I would define repentance. Repentance is identifying this old nature that exists in us all, replacing it with a new way of life that produces gospel fruitfulness. That's what repentance is. And I want to point out just like three key elements about this definition really quickly. Is repentance involves identification, it involves replacement, and it involves fruitfulness. And listen to me closely. Without those three, we can't truly say we've repented. We can't. And here's what Paul goes on to say. So, look at your Bible really quickly. Paul is going to list four characteristics. He's going to list lying. He's going to talk about stealing, foul language, and anger. All of these things Paul is listing is not necessarily to like provide us with an exhaustive list of sins that we need to look out for in our life so that we can get rid of those things and replace them with new things. That's not exactly what Paul's trying to get at. Paul wants us to understand through these four examples what it actually looks like for a man or a woman to repent. That's what he's doing. And the very first example that Paul mentions is lying. So look with me, for example, look with me. Paul says this, pay attention to the pattern, identify, replace, and fruit. That's the pattern we're looking for. Paul goes on, he says this, put away lying. So immediately Paul identifies what? A sin. He identifies an old pattern, lying. And then what does he say? Speak the truth. He identifies, what is it? What was it? Somebody help me out. I'm drawing a blank. Replace. Thank you. He identifies a replacement. And then he points out a fruit. Each one of you belongs to your neighbor. We are members of one another. Do you guys see that? You have an old pattern, lying. You have a new replacement, truth. Why? So that you produce the fruit of unity. There's trust there. Paul goes on to say, he uses another example. He says, anger. Now, I got to admit, verse 26 is a very often misquoted, even misunderstood verse. Paul is not telling us that it is a sin to be angry. In fact, believe it or not, he says, be angry, but don't sin. So in this verse, Paul flips the order. He actually provides us with the fruit first. Believe it or not, anger is a fruit of God. It is righteous anger. It is anger towards injustice. It's not like flippant, out of control anger that you and I are used to seeing on YouTube between people at a Steelers and Bengals game. That's not what we're talking about. There's a fruit here, anger. But then look what Paul goes on to say. He says, be angry. That's the fruit. Do not sin or let the sun go down on your anger. You know what he's saying there? He's trying to encourage followers of Jesus to create a new habit that when we see injustice or when we see unrighteousness, we don't let it linger, but we actually address it. We boldly and courageously and sometimes kindly address the unrighteousness. We address the injustice so that it can be resolved. And Paul goes, why would we want it to be resolved? Because when sin and unrighteousness is left unresolved, who gets to have a field day? The devil. So let me ask you a question. Do you want the devil? Do you want Satan, your grand enemy, to have a field day in your life, your workplace, your home, your world? Absolutely not. So if not, what do you do then? This is what you do. How many of us like to address issues? I mean, some of us are like, oh yeah, all day, every day. Give me an issue, I'm all over it. That's not me, and I don't know that that's the majority of people. What we hope would happen if there is an issue, if there is a wrong, it's just gonna somehow resolve itself. But you know what the Word of God is telling us? Hey, that's not how life works. It's not gonna resolve itself. If it's going to be resolved, it's gonna be resolved through you doing the loving, kind, and right thing, addressing it so that you can stave off the work of the devil who wants to destroy your life and destroy your relationships. So, Paul is trying to help us see, church, just simply, what does it look like to repent? What does it look like to live a new life? You gotta identify old patterns, lying, unresolve. Replace it with new patterns, tell the truth, resolve the issue. And then what is the fruit? Unity, trust. Oh, and the devil doesn't get to work in your life and the life of others. He's trying to help us see repentance. Now, here's a question. Actually, let me show you a graph. So, because I'm a visual learner, take a look at the screen real quick. Paul lists four examples. If you have a phone, you pull out your phone, you take a picture of this. But all I want you to see is throughout these passages, Paul does three simple things to help us out as people. He identifies the old self. He shows us what the replacement looks like. And then the fruit that it bears. That is what repentance looks like. Identify the old self, replace it with the new self, and then you begin to bear fruit. So then, the question is this. What then happens when a person goes, I don't know that I'm really interested in that. Sounds like a lot of work. Paul helps us understand. Look at verse 30. Paul says this. Where are we at? Oh, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. You guys ever read that verse before? You ever heard that verse? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. The word grieve literally means to resist or rebel. That's what the word means. In fact, the Apostle Paul is quoting directly, I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, But Isaiah 63, verse 10, Isaiah the prophet writes, and Israel, there we go, they rebelled against the Lord and grieved his Holy Spirit. So, church, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? It does not mean to just make him sad or hurt his feelings. It literally means to rebel against and resist the desire that God has for your life. That's what it means. It means I don't want anything to do with that. Now, I'm assuming we're all sitting here today. Many of us don't carry that kind of attitude with us, right? So I want to talk about just two quick examples really, really quickly. Is you can be in one of two places today. You could either be in unbelief or you can be in disobedience. As it pertains to, I'm not interested in putting on the new self. So are we clear? I'm not calling us all unbelievers and disobedient followers of Jesus. I'm just saying you could find yourself grieving the Holy Spirit in one of two ways. One is just flat out unbelief. There is total disinterest in who God is, who he's called you to be, and how he's called you to live, and you just choose to do life your own way in your own terms. That's what Scripture calls unbelief. But then there are people like me, and I'm assuming people like you, who find ourselves occasionally disobeying, right? I mean, how many of, I don't raise your hand, but how many of us just this week got angry and sinned? I mean, I'm not ashamed. I'll raise my hand. Okay? How many of us here just this week, and don't raise your hand, stole something? Just slipped it in your pocket. How many of us this week used foul language? Crude joking. So my point is that followers of Jesus find themselves occasionally falling into old patterns. And can I calm you for a minute? That is expected. It's going to happen. That's the nature of being human, is we aren't yet perfect, but God, I can't wait for that day. But here's what we need to understand, church, is we can find ourselves in a place where we're like, okay, I follow Jesus. I occasionally slip up here and there, but then if we're not careful, occasion turns into consistency, and before we know it, we're living a life of unbelief and don't even realize it. In fact, one of the scariest books in the New Testament to read is the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, I think it's on the screen, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, watch out for yourselves and for one another, for an unbelieving heart. Listen closely. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firm to the very end. All right. Let me just like breaking news here for a second. Did you know that your life in Christ, I've said this before and I saw people go like, so I'm going to try and be as clear as I can today. Your life in Christ and the future you have with him is not determined by just a simple one-time decision you made some back time when ago to follow him. Whether that was at VBS or a conversation with grandma or grandpa or a friend at a Starbucks. Like a one-time decision to follow Jesus is not what determines your present and future with Christ. It is a step, but it's not the only step. So then how do you and I know if we are living in obedience to Christ today? Well, the writer of Hebrews says it very clearly. Watch out that you do not fall in unbelief. In other words, be careful that you don't say, well, I'm following Jesus, and then continue day after day, year after year, in rebellion and resistance to God. Because what that will do is reveal that you have not, in fact, stuck with Christ, but walked away from Christ. Is that clear? So we need to be careful as followers of Jesus not to bank our present and future reality with Christ on a one-time decision we made some back sometime back then. But it is, here's the deal. It is an everyday decision that you and I make to identify old patterns, replace them with new, and bear fruit. That's what a life of repentance looks like. Have you guys... Okay, almost. Let's do one more verse, and then we'll move on. All right, look with me at verse 31 and 32. Okay, so Paul's mentioned these four examples. What does it look like to repent? Identify, replace, and bear fruit. And then he tells us, be careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't live a life of rebellion and resistance to God, because that'll reveal you're living in unbelief. And then he says this. He lists other sins, just in case we need to be reminded of what the old self looks like. It's bitter, it's angry, it's wrathful, it's shouting, it's slanderous, it's malicious. Remove these things too, Paul says. And then he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. So what I love about what Paul does is he literally... He's helping us understand what the new self looks like. And then, as many writers in the New Testament often do, they get to a point where they want to pin down or highlight in clear fashion what the new life really looks like. And what Paul says is it's a life of kindness and compassion lived out in forgiveness. So, Paul says, there's lying, there's stealing, there's foul language. Let's do away with those things and let's put on hard work and truth. But if you really want to know, what does the new life look like in Christ? It is kindness and compassion extended to others who hurt you and you forgive them. That's what the new life in Christ looks like. Just as God in Christ forgave you. We're going to get to forgiveness here in a second, but what I want us to just simply see is that, man, this is the clearest example of what newness looks like. The old pattern is revenge, retaliation. The new pattern is forgiveness. And the fruit is, as we're going to see, is maintaining relationship. You guys heard Brandon Lake's new song? No? I don't even know if it's new. Like, that's the thing you got to be careful of, is trying to seem cool. Be like, you heard Brandon Lake's new song? And it's like, man, that thing's like 12 years old. That can't be true, because he would have been like 10 at the time. But anyway, no. Me and my son were driving around this week. And I don't often listen to the radio because I don't like to hear people talk about, I don't know, Armstrong windows and high-speed internet and, you know, massage therapy. And then, oh, we're going to get the music now. That just drives me nuts. But I found myself listening to the radio with Samuel this week, and we're pulling into our driveway, listening to country music, like probably Froggy or something like that. And this song by Brandon Lake comes on, who's like a Christian artist, but it's kind of like branched out, and he's producing other music, country, you name it. I think he even did a song with Jelly Roll, maybe. But he has this new song called When Cowboys Pray. And it caught my attention, because I was like, man, this seems like a good song. But as I pull into my driveway, I hear him say about the cowboy that he forgives to show he's been forgiven. And can I just say, like, when I heard that line, man, that just stopped me in my tracks. And the reason it stopped me is because I thought it was the clearest, most nuanced way to describe an individual that has experienced the grace of God. But you know what's funny? Is I was like, I immediately got my phone. I was like, let me look up the lyrics, and I find out that I was totally wrong. That's not what it says. It says he forgives because he's been forgiven. But can I just tell you, I like my lyric better. So when I sing the song, I'm going to sing that lyric every time it comes on. And here's why. This is why I love it so much. It's because what Paul is saying is Do you want to know, do you want to discover if you have experienced new life in Christ? Then forgive. Because that will actually demonstrate whether or not you have been forgiven. It is impossible and entirely unnatural for us as people to forgive. The only way you and I can find ourselves extending forgiveness to anyone else is when we first and foremost understand that we have been eternally, thoroughly, and completely forgiven by a holy God. And here's the thing, guys, because I'm still talking about repentance. I know you're like, but you know what, I as I study this week, that I kind of like, we got to get away from as people. We got to get away from the idea that sadness or grief is the right depiction of a person who's repentant. Like, we got to get away from that as a church. Like, I want you to just think for a moment, when's the last time you sat across the table from someone who's either confessed sin or been caught in sin, and you're sitting there and you're wondering to yourself, are they repentant? I mean, it's a question we all naturally want to ask. Are they truly repentant? And you look at them and you see them kind of, you see them grieve, you see them sad, and you're like, okay, that's sufficed enough. They're sorry, they're repentant. But can I just help you understand something? While the Bible does argue that grief and sadness accompanies repentance, what repentance looks like is identifying sin, replacing it with new life, and bearing fruit. That is repentance. That's repentance. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he writes, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Is that on the screen? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, listen to what Paul says here. Paul goes, so he wrote the Corinthians a letter. Let me provide some context. And that letter hurt their feelings. But I want you to see that even though it produced grief and hurt their feelings, I want you to see what it does. Paul says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Because I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. What happens to the grief? What happens in a person who's truly repentant? They are grieved. But Paul goes on to say, only for a little while, not because you grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. There was sadness that led to change. And as Paul continues on in verse 10 and 11, for you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces sorrow that leads to death. So in other words, what Paul's saying, church, is there are two ways to feel bad about something. One will lead to no change and ultimate death of a person. The other leads to new life, repentance, and fruit. Let's continue on. So the second thing that Paul is going to tell us of, church, is this. So the new life is a life that's marked by fruitfulness. So what does it look like to be fruitful? We identify old patterns, replace them with new, live a life of fruitfulness unto God, which, by the way, everyone benefits from. And then second thing that Paul is going to tell us, church, is this, is that the new life is a sacrificial life. And oh, this is where it gets gritty for us as people. This is where it gets, I mean, if identifying old behavior and replacing it with new isn't hard enough, this is where it gets even harder, which is why we so desperately need the grace of God. So chapter 5, verse 1, Paul goes on, he says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering unto God." All right, I'm being mindful of the time here, and I'm saying that to warn myself. Okay. Paul makes it so clear right here in verse 1 that a follower of Jesus is a man or woman who imitates God the Father and God the Son. But he imitates them in two very distinct ways. They love like God loves, and they sacrificially give themselves to other people. That's what it looks like to imitate God. And here's why I think that is so important. I want to hit on this quickly to remind us as a church. At New Horizon Church, we communicate our mission as a church in a very clear and distinct way. And that is that we exist to bring the hope and purpose of Christ to the wounded and the wandering of our city. That's why we exist. And this is why we communicate it this way, church, is because we have identified a problem that exists in our church and in our community. And that is that for some reason or another, Pittsburgh is filled with people who are wandering, they're lost and isolated, and are wounded. They're carrying around with themselves immense pain, disappointment, and trauma. And what has happened, because our city is such a deeply religious place, is we have taken that pain and we've turned it back to the Lord. He's the reason. And so what you'll find is a community filled with people who will never darken the doors of a church because God's the one that wounded them in the first place. At least that's my experience as I talk to people in the community. And even as I sit here today and I look out at this church, is I know that there are people here that have been wounded by the church. I say it all the time. I pray it all the time. God forbid that New Horizon is a church that claims we exist to bring new hope and purpose to every life, to the wounded and the wandering, and wound you in return. But can I tell you, this idea of blaming God for our pain, speaking of giving the Satan an opportunity to do his work, do you know that is the very strategy of Satan? In fact, in Job chapter 2, when Satan is sitting in the divine council speaking to God, he tells God this. He says, God, touch his life, hurt him, bring him pain. And then he says this, and he will curse you to your face. That is the strategy of Satan. Satan longs to bring pain in my life and your life that you then would turn around and blame God for. That's what Satan wants. And the reason that he wants it is because if he can convince you that God is the problem, you will never turn to him in love, worship, or ask for forgiveness or repentance. It'll never happen. He is essentially eliminating the one person from your life that you can find hope and healing in. That's what Satan wants to do. Now, why do I bring that all up? Is because in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God in love and Christ in sacrifice. So here's what happens, church. You and I as people who claim to follow Christ will either reinforce other people's view of who God is as an unkind, unloving, vindictive person, or we will redeem that view of who God is and the kind of character that we put on as men and women. Does that make sense? So that's why I mention this, is because chapter 5, verse 1 is so important for us as a church to understand that when God calls us to be imitators of him, the first thing that he tells us is that our life should be marked by mercy. Marked by mercy. Paul writes, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering unto God. All right, quick question. When the Bible describes the love of God, I would challenge you this week. Anytime the love of God is mentioned in the scriptures, how does it describe it? Does it describe it as a feeling? The way that scripture describes the love of God, as I look at it, and I just skimmed through the Bible this week, it is always in the context of forgiveness. In fact, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, for you were saved by grace through faith. Church, every time the love of God is mentioned, it is mentioned in the context of extending mercy. So if you're sitting here today, like me, this week, going, all right, God, I want to imitate you. I want to imitate this love, but what does this love look like? Scripture makes it so very clear. If you and I want to imitate the love of God, it is calling us to imitate mercy, to be the kind of people that would extend forgiveness to sinners just as God has extended forgiveness to us. And then the second thing is, it's not just a life marked by mercy, but get this, it's a life marked by sacrifice. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, two things, as a sacrificial and fragrant offering unto God. I think it would do us well just in this moment to think about the pains that Jesus experienced on Calvary. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, this flawless, thoroughly righteous man, was falsely accused and condemned to death by religious leaders and Roman authorities, and there they nailed Christ to a cross. I mean, just they drove nails through his hands and his feet. After beating him within an inch of his life, they pressed a crown of thorns on his head so that the blood flowed in his eyes. And then to ensure that Christ was dead, as he was hanging there suffering under the weight of his own body, suffocating, they took a spear and they drove it through his ribs. So when Paul says he was a sacrificial offering, Paul wants to remind us that the death of Jesus was extremely and excruciatingly painful. But not only was it painful, Paul goes on to say that it was also beautiful. He said it was a fragrant offering unto God. That is directly linked back to the Old Testament, where it describes these offerings that cover sin as aromas that please the Lord. So Christ's death was painful and it was fragrant. It was excruciating, but it covered sin. Now, what does that have to do with us? Is if you and I are going to live a new life that is marked by sacrifice, that is merciful, it's going to be both painful and beautiful. The reason that it's going to be painful is because the reality is that we live in a broken world. We do church in a broken church with broken people, and what is going to happen is the people are going to hurt you. They're going to malign you. They're going to slander you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to insult you. It won't just be in the church. It's going to be your spouse. It's going to be your mom. It's going to be your neighbor or some random person at a streetlight or a giant eagle line. You name it. Church, we live in a world where we are going to feel the pain of sin. But do you know what's going to happen in that moment? Is that when we feel that pain, you know what we're going to want to do? We're going to want to retaliate. We're going to want to get revenge. We're going to want to get equal. That old man in us is going to rise up and want to crush the opposition. Am I right or wrong? You're going to want to crush it. But do you know what? Do you know the new life that Christ has called us to is not a life of a revenge, but a life of forgiveness? And do you know what it's going to do? It's going to cost you and I everything when we stand in front of a man or woman that has sinned against us and want to look at them and extend mercy. It is going to feel like you're dying. It's going to hurt. Which is why the easiest thing to do is the thing we always do. And the thing, look, I am, whenever I'm teaching on a Sunday, like if you can picture God's holy light shining down on all of us to reveal sin, I'm included in that light. And one of the things that your pastor wants to do when he's sinned against is get even. I want them to hurt just as much as they hurt me. That is as natural as breathing. Which is why I say, like, the new life is a life marked by mercy, where we extend forgiveness to people that have sinned against us. But hear me say this. Do you think that it was not painful for Christ to lay down his life to extend forgiveness to us? Then why would we not in return expect to be thoroughly pained when we also have to extend forgiveness to others who have wounded us? It's gonna hurt. It's gonna feel painful. But then we gotta remember the other half of the sacrifice. Paul says it's an aroma. That when God looks down from heaven upon his children who are imitating his character and see them through forgiveness covering sin, it is a pleasing aroma to him. Church, that's the life that God has called us to live. And I think if we were honest, right? Like, I'm going to be honest. It may not be the life that we want to live, but if we were real, we would all have to admit that mercy is the only reason we're actually here today. Like, I mean, just think about it. Think about how many times you've failed to meet deadlines. Think about how many times you've failed people. Think about how many times you've wounded others. In a blip of a moment, you've went off and insulted someone. I mean, you name it. Our life is filled with failure after failure after failure after failure. And I guarantee you that some of us, if we were given the opportunity today, would be able to look back at another man or a woman who looked at us in light of our failures and forgave us, was merciful to us. Like, it reminds me, when I was in seminary, I was laughing about this week, Cole. When I was in seminary, we had a professor, Dr. Ross Inman, the associate professor of philosophy at Southwestern Seminary. We show up first day of class, philosophy class, which, by the way, I'm not a philosopher. Just, I mean, it's interesting, big questions that I love to think about, but my brain is so weak that there comes a point where I just can't go any further, and I'm like, I don't understand. But anyway, I love the idea of philosophy. And so I was looking forward to the class. I showed up. He lays out the syllabus like every time you go into class, and he made it very clear. He got to the end, and he said, guys, we're doing an end-of-semester project. This is going to be a paper that you have 16 weeks to produce. And here's the deal. It's going to be 80% of your grade. And I want you to know that I will not accept a paper that is even 1 minute late. Won't do it. And so you know what Will did? I was like excited, thrilled. I picked my topic. I start producing my paper. And I worked on that paper all throughout the semester until at the very end, all that was left was to simply format the paper and submit it. So I went about my day, I went to work, I grabbed coffee with my wife, I had dinner, and all of a sudden it's like 8, 9 o'clock at night, it's due by midnight, I get on behind my computer, and I start submitting it, and guess what happens? The internet in my house won't flipping work. I'm not making this up. And so what does Will do? Will gets in the car, and I begin to drive around this small town in Florence to try and find a place that has internet so I can submit my paper. But it's all closed. So I go back home defeated, and I finally get internet around 1 a.m., and I submit that paper as soon as I can. But guess what? It's now hour and 10 minutes late. So we show up back to class, the last class of the semester. Dr. Ross comes up to me as class comes in. He goes, you know what? He said, bro, I'm so disappointed. You of all people, I thought you of all people would meet the deadline. And I looked at him. I was like, how's this going to affect my grade? He's like, dude, it's 80% of your grade. I didn't cry. I wanted to cry. But I looked at him. I said, what can I do? He said, well, here's a book. He handed me a book. He said, you go home, you read this book, you write me a 5-page summary of it, submit it tonight, and I'll give you extra credit. It may help you not fail the class so you don't have to retake it. It's like, all right. So I went home that night. I read the book. I wrote a 5-page summary. I submitted to Dr. Ross. Semester was over. Go through the summer. Grades come out, and I look at my report card, and I had an A in the class. And I was like, hang on, let me think about this for a second. 80% of my grade, I didn't get it. He gave me extra credit. That shouldn't have given me an A. So the only thing that was left in my mind was like, okay, he decided to give me full credit for my paper. So then when the semester started, I found Dr. Ross, and I asked him, I was like, dude, what happened? And he looked at me, and he was like, I just want to know if you wanted it bad enough. And he decided to give me credit for that paper. And church, listen to me, that is one time in my life among many others that I can remember experiencing mercy from another person. He did not have to do that. I should have had to take that class over again. But because he's a child of God, filled with the character of God, he decided that he would extend forgiveness and give me credit for the class. And I am convinced that every single one of us today could stand up here and tell a story like that where someone, for some reason, extended mercy to us and we got to experience the joy of it. We got to experience the wonder of it. And so my question then for us today is like, literally, no matter how large, how big the egregiance was to us, if God can, as Colossians say, not just forgive some of our sins, but all of our trespasses, why then would we not be willing to do unto others as God has done to us? So I think that's a good place to stop. I want to invite Dan up here to pray for us this morning.
Are we on? Yeah. It's cool that the Holy Spirit brings so many things together, amen, when we sit under great teaching. And this week, only Nico knows this story, but the Lord brought a scripture back to my heart that he gave me a long, long, long time ago when I was a baby Christian. And you'll see where I'm going with the sermon in a minute, but it's from Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. It says, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And as I'm thinking about all this sin that Ephesians 4 and 5 talks about, it gets worse in the next few verses of 5. It says there that this kind of sin, sexual immorality and all these things, should not even be named among them. And I started thinking about my phone and how many times I've fallen with lustful images and things like that. And I'm like, there's a computer geek in the Silicon Valley or whatever that on the judgment day could say, no, this stuff is totally named among you, Dan Malkamaki. And it just blew me away this morning. The faithfulness of the Lord. And this Ezekiel verse says, and I sought for a man who should build up the wall, stand in the breach before me. And I think about this cross back here, and I think about the sermon. The Lord's been all over the two words holiness and hope for me. And Will's sermon, if you go back and listen to it again, if you needed to, is all about holiness and hope. The vertical is our right relationship with God, everything that he did. I be holy as I am holy. And then the hope, the arms, his arms spread out to bring hope and peace and joy to the wounded and the wandering in the world. And as I thought about that, the Lord also had me this week on this idea of watering, that we are, as a church and as brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced this lavish mercy from God, we are to lavishly water other people. Have you thought about that before? Revelation 22 says, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." And I think of those amazing qualities of water. Have you guys ever studied water and what an amazing substance it is? So amazing. It could blow your circus. Just do a little search on water and its qualities. But that's what the Lord wants us to do, amen? He wants us to water lavishly the people around us who are hurting and wounded. And then I was asked to pray for Kim Tryon and the 12. And I don't remember if it was right, the Living Water Project. Yeah. Yeah. God just didn't do that. It's Christ Jesus in the 12, and now we got, like, Kim Tryon, the rock star. I thought of KT in the 12. He's a rock star. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that we can come before your throne room of grace this morning afresh and say, Lord, we're so sorry for the way that we've grieved your spirit so often. We're distracted. We're wounded ourselves, like Pastor Will said. Oftentimes we're wandering in a ship without a rudder. But God, but Jesus, in your mercy, through your holiness and your hope, you wrap your loving arms around us today and every day, and you say, turn, set your compass toward me. Let me be your Alpha and the Omega. Let me be the rock on which you will stand. Let me be your fortress. Put your direction, your vision, your sight on me, church, and come and replace those things with all of the gifts and fruit of the Spirit that you have given us so lavishly, so that we too then can walk in such a way in the world that we can share your love and your mercy and your grace. It's hard. It is painful, Jesus, but it's so beautiful to be able to humble ourselves sacrificially, to stand before you like Ezekiel, like God. You were looking in Ezekiel's time for a man, for a woman, who would stand before you in the breach, stand in the gap with your holiness, and that you would, through us, build a way, build a path that others could imitate Christ as they see us. May our lives be a beautiful reflection, each and every one of us here, that would be worthy of being imitated, not to be like Mike, not to be like Dan, not to be like Sarah, not to be like any one of us individually, Lord, but to be like you. And that they would see that in us, Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We just thank you for the Mobberly team. We thank you that you would give Kim and her team just awesome travel mercy. May there just be a brotherhood and a sisterhood and a lavish joy among us, a super joy that would just be able to be resonated out of this place into all of this area and in the nation and in the nations. We love you, Lord, and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.